We are starting a new series today, worshiping. So September, discipling, begin in the middle. October was blessing, and now worshiping. And there was a conscious choice to shift the order of those three, to recognize that we don't usually start by worshiping. The disciples, certainly, when they were first introduced to Jesus, didn't particularly start by worshiping, but they did become disciples. They were following him. They were very curious about him, and they wanted to know more, and they wanted to follow, and they followed, and as they followed, they learned about blessing. They learned that they were being blessed. They discovered they were being blessed, and they learned to bless. And they came to worship as they were discipled and as they learned to bless and be blessed. And so we looked at some of the aspects of discipling. The big one, of course, everybody's a disciple. We're all disciples. Everybody you know is a disciple. They're a disciple of something. They're following something, and we're torn and pulled in all kinds of directions to be discipled by all kinds of things in our lives, to be shaped and taught and created by those things and turned into a reflection of those things. And so the question is, who's discipling me? Who's discipling you? What am I being discipled to? And then that we are blessed. We have so many blessings in our lives, and we need to see them and recognize them and wake up to them. And then also recognize that no one is blessed for themselves. We are blessed to bless. We are blessed to be a blessing. That there is a reciprocal relationship in all of this. And now we come to worshiping. And so, been thinking a lot about worshiping, and honestly, each one of these seems to have been more challenging for me as I go. Discipling felt a little hard, but a little easier than blessing was. And now worshiping, I'm feeling a little overwhelmed, to be honest. I'm feeling a little in awe, a little bit of wonder. I wonder what worshiping is. I wonder what it is to be blessed. And I think of those experiences that we have, those experiences of awe and wonder. You've had them. I hope you've had them. But they're rare and fleeting moments in our lives. Times of real awe. Times where we are overwhelmed with wonder. They come rarely, and we want them, we seek them. But they often don't come at our planning. They just come. As I was reflecting on times in my life when I felt awe, when I felt a real sense of wonder, I recall two. One was a few years ago in Northern Ontario at my wife's family's cottage, the simple little, almost like a hunting cabin or fishing cabin on a lake near Kenora. And Donna had left. She had gone on a bit of a pilgrimage trip to Machu Picchu, hiking through the Andes. And I was there in the middle of August on my own at this lake, all by myself. And I remember it was the night of the Perseid meteor shower. And it was a completely clear night with no moon. Black and stunning. Stars that covered the entire sky all the way down to the horizon, and I could not see the horizon except that I could see the silhouette of black trees in the distance across the lake. Where the stars ended, I could make out the shape of the trees only because there were no stars there. And then in the glassy water, totally still, I saw the reflection of the stars that were in the sky as they bounced off a lake that was mirror smooth. And I lay on my back on a dock that had heaved up through the winter and was completely broken and useless, but it was at the perfect angle to lie back like a recliner bed. And I lay on this rough wooden dock from about 11 o'clock at night until about 4 o'clock in the morning, watching the meteors bathe the sky and becoming very aware not only of the glory and the beauty of these meteors that just were constant all night long, but watching how they came from the east across the sky, and they were far more active in the east, and realizing that I was lying on my back on a bed on the surface of the earth as the earth turned toward the east into this cloud of dust and matter that was in our path as we went around the sun, and that we were turning into this path and they were hitting the atmosphere, streaking through the sky. And I was so small. I was so tiny and insignificant, and yet filled with a sense of the size of this universe and the glory of this place. And that it was there for me to witness. And I was struck with a sense of awe, a sense of wonder at my own smallness, and yet loved by the same God that made all of this. And then the other moment of awe and wonder was quite different. The birth of our second son, Blake. He's 26. He turned 26 on Halloween, Reformation Day around here. All Hallows' Eve, day before All Saints' Day, the day before All Souls' Day, which is the day before today. And this was 26 years ago. We were out for a night of dancing, me and my very, very pregnant wife. And we came home, and her water broke, and we ended up at the hospital. And in the months leading up to that event, I had said to our family doctor, I would like to be as involved in this birth as possible. And she said, well, what do you mean? How involved? Like, what do you mean? I said, oh, whatever I can do, whatever. If I could deliver the baby, that would be great, but, you know, whatever. She said, really? You want to deliver the baby? Yeah, I didn't think that was possible, but, I mean, that would be amazing. And she said, tell you what, you come to every appointment that Donna has. You let me teach you, and provided nothing goes sideways in the birth, if it's a normal birth, you can deliver the baby. And so I came to every appointment, and I learned about where the baby was placed, and I learned how to measure the baby with the measuring tape, and I learned how to chart the growth of the baby, and I learned the position, how to tell from feeling Donna's abdomen, feeling where the head was, where the bum was. And then the time came for the baby to be born. And I got to catch Blake, who was born like, well, I said he wasn't really born so much as he was launched. It came so fast. But I learned about turning the head and what to look for when the head crowns and how to rotate the shoulder and how to clamp the umbilical cord and all of it. And he was born, and then the next morning I had a job interview. I had to go, and it was social services, and I was working. It was a job opportunity at a place called Central Toronto Youth Services, which is in downtown Toronto. And I went there, and I did the interview, and I was being shown around the office, and it was all a blur. It was a 9 o'clock interview, and he'd been born about 4. And it was all such a blur. And I was being introduced to some people in the office, and there was a guy there, Lee was his name. Lee was a... a bit of a bristly guy, very direct, very blunt, could have been Dutch. But he was definitely not Christian Reform, not Christian in any sense. He was not interested in that sort of thing, but he was very curious about religion and a spiritually sensitive kind of guy, if you know what I mean. I met him at his door in his office. I was being shown around the office. And so this is my introduction to Lee. Lee, this is Joe. Joe's applying for this position. And if he gets the job, Joe, you'll work with Lee. And Lee looked up at me from his desk and he said, "You look like you've just seen God." That was the first thing that came out of his mouth. Nobody else had said anything to me about anything. He picked it up right away. And I said, I don't know. We just had a baby last night, and I delivered him. And, yeah. And he said, yeah, it shows. You know that description in Exodus of Moses coming down the mountain and his face glowed and it said his head was horned with light for he had seen God. I guess that's what he meant. But those moments of awe and wonder that overwhelm us and pick us up and take us away, those experiences are rare. We have 2, 3, 4, if we're lucky, a half a dozen times in our lives when we have something like that. But what's worship? Worship. It's something else. Now, of course, the word worship, I love the etymology of words, and so of course I always love to go back, and the word worship, the old English word worth, that's where it comes from, worthy, where we get the word worthy, it's worth something, worthy of worship. God is worthy. We worship God, we recognize God's worth, and so we worship. Which is fine, except it's very passive. It's a recognition of worth. It's an acknowledgement of worth. But it doesn't really sum up or capture a lot of the language, I am told, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, that also shifts the focus. The nice thing about worship is that it's focused very much on God. It's God's worth. And that's true. That's good. It's focused on God. But the words that are used for worship through Scripture, particularly in the Hebrew Scriptures, are much more focused on us, on our response. Worship, although it is worship of God, it is our response. It is what is elicited in us. It's how we react. And so in the Hebrew Scriptures, it's all focused more, has connotations of bowing, of submitting, of going face down on the ground, of bending, of working, labor, service, our labor for God, our craftsmanship, creating something, making something that is made in response to God, our work that is done in response to God. And so when the prophets were sent to the temple, when Samuel was sent to the temple, it was an act of worship, but he was there to work in the temple, and his work was his worship from the time he was a small boy, as he cleaned and took care of the temple and did whatever the priest told him to do. It was his worship. And so there's this dual aspect to worship. Yes, it is the worthiness of God. But worship is our response, our reaction to God. Worship is something we do. Now, as I started to investigate passages and think, okay, I've got a whole series, I've got four sermons to preach on worship, and what should I, which ones? And of course, Scripture is full of references. Almost any passage of Scripture you could use to talk about worship. But I was quite taken with a passage that kind of surprised me. It's the first actual mention of anything that looks like an act of worship in Scripture. It's Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, and it's the story of Cain and Abel. It surprised me, but I kept in my study and in my prayer and in my reading and in my searching, kept coming back to this one. And so, yes, Cain and Abel and the risks of worship. Because worship is a risky thing to engage in. And we will see in this story. Now, a little background, of course, before we get into the text. And the words are not going to be on the screen. There's going to be an image just in a moment. But I just invite you to just look at the image as I read the story. It's a painting. It's an old painting, an old religious description of this event. But we recall that God created Adam and Eve in the garden. They were there tending the garden. And then they fell, ate of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and God moved them out of the garden. And then Cain and Abel are born. And then it goes immediately into this story. It's 16 verses long. It's very densely packed, full of stuff, which we'll try to unpack a little bit here. And so read along in your pew Bibles if you like, in the NIV, or contemplate the image above, which is there. Abel, Cain. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. May God give us understanding. Let's just do a little recap. So Adam has sexual relations with Eve. She becomes pregnant. She gives birth to a son. And she says, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Interesting. She does not say, with the help of Adam, I have brought forth a man. She ascribes the blessing of this child not to her husband, but to God. I think that's important. I don't think there's anything in here that isn't. This is a very densely packed passage. Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel, younger son. Now, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. So they work, two sons, one older, one younger. One works on the fields, a farmer, and the other's a shepherd. They both work. They both immediately, they know that they need to offer worship. They need to give something back. They recognize immediately in this story, I work, but my work is not my own. I need to offer. I need to give something back. I need to recognize that just as the child that is born is not my child, the child came with the help of God. And so my work comes not, it's not mine. It's with the help of God. And so I need to acknowledge that. And so they work and they offer. And for some unexplained reason in the story, we don't know why, Abel's offering is accepted. He even gets a little bonus help there in this painting. He gets a little on his offering. And, well, Cain gets a face full of smoke. Not a nice image. And it's never explained in the story. Because it's a bit of a mystery. We never know. What is it? It acknowledges that it's hard to know. It's hard to know what's actually expected of us. There's a mystery attached to this. We don't always know. We long to know. But the Lord looks with favor on some and not on others. And what becomes the crux here is how Cain responds. He's angry. He's angry at Abel. Abel is doing it right somehow. That younger brother who's doing it right and outstripping the older brother. And that's always a problem. And it shows up over and over and over throughout Scripture. Cain and Abel. Jacob and Esau. Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was first. Isaac is the one who receives the blessing. Esau is born first, but Jacob is the one who steals the blessing. Joseph and his older brothers. Joseph, who is beloved of his father, but he's the youngest. He's treated specially by the father, and he somehow outstrips all of them. And they're filled with jealousy and resentment. Even David, who was made king ahead of all the other sons of Jesse, all of his brothers, older brothers. David was a boy. His father didn't even bring him to Samuel. He says, no. Samuel saying, don't you have any more sons? I know that it's supposed to be one of your sons that is to be king. Oh, well, I've got one more son, but it's just David. He's just a boy. He's out in the fields. Bring him. And as soon as Samuel sees him, he recognizes this is the king. This theme of the younger one receiving the blessing ahead of the older one, which goes completely across the culture, across the way we do things, that's a theme that runs through Scripture. Jesus even talks about it in the story that he tells of two sons and the younger one who goes off and squanders everything, but then comes back and is forgiven by his father. And the older one who has worked and worked and worked and doesn't feel the approval of his father. That theme in all of those stories, that theme of jealousy that turns into bitterness and resentment and consumes the people who do not address it. What does this tell us about the nature of worship. What does this tell us about ourselves? And why is this couched in the framework of a worship event in Genesis 4? I mean, the story, could it have just been written? Adam and Eve had Cain and had Abel, and they worked, and Cain became jealous of Abel and killed him. And would that have been the same? I don't think so. I think the point that is being made in this story is that this happens in the first acknowledgement or description of something that is an act of worship, an act of sacrifice. That there is something about coming to God in worship, bringing what we have, bringing all of who I am, and bringing it to God in an act of offering, where I am confronted with what is best. I'm confronted with what is good. I'm placed in a position where I have to recognize what is truly ideal, what is truly good. And that's elevated up. It's lifted up. There's something about worship in itself that's intrinsic, where we're saying some things are of greater value than other things. There is a relative valuing of things. And this thing that we worship, this is above everything. Ultimately above everything. And everything is ordered underneath it. And Cain is confronted with the idealness of his brother, the perfection of his brother, the superiority of his brother. His brother does something better than he does, and he doesn't even understand what it is that he's doing differently, but it's better. It's somehow better, and things are working out better for him. And Cain is confronted with his ideal, his own ideal. Cain knows that that's the ideal. Cain knows that that's good. He doesn't know why. He doesn't know how, but he knows it. He recognizes it. And he's confronted also with his own lack. And when we come to worship, we don't just bring what's best. We're all invited to worship. But that doesn't mean that the whole group of us is invited to worship. That does mean that. Everybody is invited to worship. All of you are invited to worship. It means the whole group, but it also means all of you. All of you is invited to worship, and all of you is invited to worship, and all of you is invited to worship. All of me is invited to worship. All of me comes to worship. My ideals and the things that I think are best and the things that I long for and the things that I want to be like and my worst, my inadequacies are invited to come to worship. My failures, my shortcomings, those things that are hidden to me, those things that are hidden to people around me, and those things that are even hidden to me, those parts of me that I don't want to see. Those parts of me that I don't recognize, when I come to worship, when I am in the presence of God, it's all there. All of me is there. And that's what this story, I think, is trying to tell us. Right from the beginning, the prototypical human beings. We think of Adam and Eve as the prototypical human beings. I mean, you know, the first two human beings. I've never understood why in paintings of Adam and Eve in the garden, in paintings, they're always pictured with belly buttons. Cain, sure. Cain was created like you and I were. I don't know about you, but I wasn't really fashioned out of the dust of the ground. I remember a story about a little kid who came to his mom and asked, "Is it true that Adam was made out of the dust?" She said, "Yes." "Is it true that we go back to being dust after we die?" "Oh, yes, that's true too." "Well, I don't know if he's coming or going, but I think there's somebody under my bed." Where was I? Cain and Abel are like you and me, born of a mother and a father. A gift from God, yes, but born a baby and growing up and learning to work and learning to get along and learning to be part of a family and having to deal with all of the stuff that goes with being family. Cain and Abel, that's me. That's you. We're more like them in some ways than we are like Adam and Eve. And so this story is saying to us, yes, worship is central. Worship is part of what you do. And you are all Abel and you are all Cain. Cain is in you. Abel is in you. The best of what you are and the best of what you can be, the best of what God made you to be, that's there when you come to God. And the worst of who you are, and the darkest place in you, that's there too. That's there in the heart of who you are. It's there when you come to God. And when you come, you will be confronted. When you come to a time of worship, if you will allow it to happen, you will be confronted with who you truly are. The best in you and the darkest in you. And God's word to Cain, God focuses on Cain after that. And he says, why are you downcast? Why are you angry? Look at that. Look at why you are angry. I don't know that it was necessarily a challenge or a rebuke to him. What do you have to be angry about? But saying, why? Why are you angry? Ask yourself. Understand what it is that is breaking your relationship. What is it that you need to look at inside yourself? Because Cain, you need to look at it, because if you don't, it will consume you. If you do not look at this, if you do not address this dark place in you, it will turn and devour you. Don't ignore it. Come to terms with it. But Cain won't. Cain instead pretends that everything is cool. Hey, Abel, let's go to the field. Let's go out. Let's go be together. Let's do some family time. Let's do some bonding stuff. Let's spend some time together, Abel. And Cain denies it. And sure enough, it rises in him and he kills his brother. The things that we don't admit to, the things that we don't acknowledge of who we are still there. God wants to address them with us. God wants to embrace them with us. And he wants to help us through them. And if we don't, we will end up killing whatever it is that we idealize the most. The thing that we want the most will be the thing that we will destroy. You want a good relationship with your family, but you won't acknowledge what's going on with you, you will destroy your family. You want a good relationship with your spouse, but you won't acknowledge the dark places in you, you will break your relationship with your spouse. You want a good church where everybody belongs and feels accepted, but you won't acknowledge the dark places in you and the things that you've gotten wrong. You'll kill your church. You'll destroy that community. God invites you. No. What is it? Why are you angry? Let's look at this. Let's not turn away from it. Let's look at the darkness that's in each of us. We all have it. Look at it. And I will help you through it. And so it's a cautionary tale that gets repeated, as I said, throughout Scripture. Jealousy. Jealousy is the thing that comes up. in the Ten Commandments, even. It's very interesting. The first, I always interpreted them differently. I'm starting to rethink that. The first few commandments in the Ten Commandments are all focused on God. No other idols before God. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. I'm Lord your God. Have no other gods before me. And then the next one is kind of a transition. Honor your father and mother. And then the ones after that are kind of don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't, you know, murder, adultery, the stuff that we'd expect. And then the last one, don't covet. Don't covet jealously what others have. And I always kind of felt that was this kind of tack on at the end, you know, oh yeah, this kind of like, you know, blanket thing to cover all the miscellaneous. And I'm starting to think, no, maybe that's the one that they're all built on. And they all come up from there until we get to God. Adam and Eve jealously wanted what God had, the knowledge to decide what was right and wrong, what was good and evil. And they desired that for themselves. Cain desired what Abel had. Joseph's brothers desired what he had, the favor of his father. Jacob desired what... I knew I was going to do that sooner or later. Jacob desired what he had, what his brother had, Esau. And so, we come to worship, and we're confronted with ourselves, and at the root of it all, we need to address the jealousy that stays inside each of us and that's down inside the core of all of us. And that I think that's what this story is teaching us. From the very beginning, God has asked us to be in relationship with Him. And He calls us to that, but not without recognizing that there are deep risks involved with being in a relationship with God. And one of them is that God's like a great big searchlight who kind of points out everything in us. You can't hide things from God. And so we are confronted not only with others and God, but we are confronted with ourselves. But not to be too bleak about this, note God's response to Cain. You would think that the normal, natural, obvious response to Cain killed Abel, God would kill Cain. That seems to make sense to me on some very kind of concrete and rudimentary level. And God doesn't do that. God says to him, what have you done? What have you done? Your brother's blood is in the ground. It's crying out to me from the ground. And now you've created a division between you and the ground. Cain, you were a farmer. And now you've poisoned this relationship. Your relationship broken with Abel doesn't just poison your relationship with Abel. It poisons everything. It poisons your work. It poisons your calling to be a farmer. It poisons the thing that I wanted you to learn to do well, to do better. Everything is broken now, Cain. You've ruined everything. And now you just will wander aimlessly over the earth. You've broken your relationship with your family, with the people who love you, with the community. You are disconnected. You have cut yourself off. And Cain says, it's more than I can bear. And they'll kill me if they find me. No. No, they won't. They won't. I will protect you. And it's not clear what God does exactly, what this mark is that is to protect Cain. But God's response is still protective. I think that's fascinating. I think that's so unlike the image that we have of God. It's the same response that God had with Cain's parents. Where are you? Why are you hiding? What have you done? You've broken your relationship with me. But he covers them. He covers them. He covers them in their nakedness. He protects them. And even we so often interpret them being removed from the Garden of Eden as a punishment. Read it. It does not say it was a punishment. God says, look, they have become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And so he let us banish them from the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. That they cannot die. They cannot be set free from this. And so even that removing them from the garden was not a punishment, it was a protection. Read it. It's your homework. God's intervention in all of this risky business of worship is to hold us close and to draw us deeper in, further in, higher up, and not to abandon us. Let us pray. God, as we come just as we are, for we can come no other way. We ask your grace, which you so freely give to us, even unasked. God, we need you. We turn to you. We ask that you would restore in us hearts filled with worship. Draw into us and give us the grace and the strength to see ourselves as you see us. Filled with good and also filled with darkness. And that you are with us in all of it. Help us to trust you and not turn away, but in our worship come to know you more fully in all that we do. Amen.